Last couple weeks have just been crazy. And I just feel like, I don't know if it's just, you know, God at work and all the stuff that's going on, but I just feel like it's one thing after another. It's pneumonia and then kids throwing up and different things just going around. I'm going to put that a little bit lower. There we go. What's cool is I love that time of worship where we can just focus on who God is. Because I think sometimes if we look at our circumstances, we can get overwhelmed in the moment and forget who God is. We don't just worship Him because all the great things He does for us, but who He actually is. So the last couple of weeks, actually the last couple of months, I've been doing a Bible study with a couple of guys, and we've been going through the Old Testament. And as you know, like Genesis is really great, and then you get through Exodus, and about half of it's like really impactful. And then you start getting into like all the tabernacle stuff, and you know, we've been talking like, okay, we now know how to make this tent and do all this stuff. And then you get into Leviticus. And Leviticus, man, it is like this sacrifice and that sacrifice. And what's really interesting is as we were studying this, you notice that especially in the first five chapters, first books of the Bible, as God has given us a history of Israel. You don't study about who the Bible is written to then. It's really not that focal point because it's not really about God trying to reach someone. He's given a story about how these people became His. And so when we talk about this as a church all the time, that our mission statement is disciples making disciples. And the reason why we have that mission statement is that over and over and over again, Jesus says in the New Testament that we are supposed to go make disciples. Okay, and we're supposed to make them of all the nations. In Matthew 28, He says, all nations, every ethnic group. In Mark, He says, preach the gospel to every creature. In John, He says, as I was sent, Jesus is talking to the disciples, so send I you. And then in Acts, He says, you're going to be my witnesses in every part of the globe. Go. And what's interesting with Christianity is the way it's made up is that we're supposed to be this invading group that we go to the culture. And our focal point really isn't the culture. Our focal point is to point people to Jesus. And as they fall in love with Him, He radically changes their life. But when we see the first five books of the Bible, He is like changing their whole culture. He's like, this is how you eat. This is how you sleep. This is how you marry. This is how you bury. I mean, even to the point where this is how you go to the bathroom. Where in the New Testament, it's really cool because it's like when we read in Galatians, we studied how it was written specifically to those people and to their backgrounds. When we talk about the Gospels, it's the audience is so important because God is not trying to come and conform the culture. He is literally taking Jesus and building a bridge to that culture so they understand who God is. And it's because the way God worked in the Old Testament, He was going to raise up a people named the Jews, and people were going to see that nation and know that there was a God. Well, in the New Testament, He's recruiting people who understand Jesus as the King. And when we live a new life, people will see that. And so people in every different ethnic group will follow Him. And so as we saw this, we talked about this last week. Matthew was written to the Jews. And so he talks about the Old Testament scriptures. He starts with a genealogy. He is going to the facts. He's saying, listen, Jews, this is how you know Jesus is the Messiah. Next week, as we study Mark, we're going to see that Mark is written to people that it's all about action. They need hope. They need stories. He doesn't even go into the genealogy. He doesn't go into the backdrop. He doesn't go about how Jesus came. He just starts with, Jesus is in ministry, go. And then you get to Luke, and Luke has all these details. He wants people to understand, like, because we talked about this, that more than likely, this is when Paul is in jail and he's going to trial. And Luke is writing his defense. He's writing what is the gospel in the gospel of Luke. And so he goes into narrative and he goes into the chronological order. And so if you're a detail-oriented person, Luke is a great book. Well, today, John is completely different. John was written by, There we go. John was written by one of the original disciples. Now, Matthew and John are unique because they were one of the original 12. So they are not writing about what eyewitnesses saw. They're telling you what they interacted with. Now, in the book of John, we will see several times that he refers to himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. He also refers to Lazarus as that. It says the person that Jesus loved. John is not saying I am his favorite. What John is talking about is an intimate relationship with God. The fact that a human like Lazarus or John can interact with a loving God is amazing. And so he keeps talking about that, like the disciple that was loved by the living God. And so the audience, this is what separates the book of John from all the others. And this is where we can kind of see that Christianity is different than all other religions. Because instead of trying to conform to the culture and make the culture be a certain way, it finds the culture and builds a bridge to it. What's unique with the book of John is that it is the only gospel that was written after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And the reason why that's important is that Christianity started in Jerusalem. And so the Jews who had become Christians were all based in Jerusalem. Well, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was completely destroyed, it spread them all throughout the Roman world. Well, the Roman world culturally was Greek. And so here we have these Jews who were spread all around the Roman world or the Mediterranean rim, and they're in a Greek culture. And so what John does is he's ministering in Ephesus, so it's modern-day Turkey. He's writing to these believers who are living in a Greek-cultured world. And he writes this amazingly deep book. Okay, he is now 80 to 90 years old. He has lived life. He has seen all the other disciples martyred for their faith. He has seen the Christians in Jerusalem hung on crosses. He knows what he is living for because he has seen horrible things gone on in his world. And so in John 1, as he's starting to write to these people, he's trying to equip these Greek Jews on how to reach this Greek world. And so the purpose of the book, he says in John chapter 20, you know what? If I turned it on, it would probably work. There we go. I'm like, why isn't it working, Chris? You got to turn it on. All right, so overall purpose is in John 20, he says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So this book is unique in the fact that John is going to focus on 7 miracles. We've seen some of them. One is that he turns water into wine. One of them is he raises Lazarus from the dead. Another one is he feeds the 5,000. The way John is writing it, though, is he's not just getting every single miracle that Jesus did. In fact, John later writes that if everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was written down, he said, I don't think all the books in the world could contain them all. So he picks 7 specific miracles so that you understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, when he turns the water into wine, to us in 21st century Christians, we read this and we're like, what is that all about? But to the Jew, that would have took them to Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, it says over and over again that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like a wedding feast where we will sup with wine and have this amazing banquet. So when Jesus comes to this wedding feast and Mary says, hey, son, they ran out of wine, she's kind of referencing to Isaiah. Son, you need to show up. Son, it's time for you to step up. Because you remember his answer. He goes, woman, it is not my time. It is not time for me to set in this kingdom. Because I got to first die before we can have this feast. And that is why he's kind of abrupt with his mother, because she is not understanding the moment. It's not time for the party, but people would have understood in that sign, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what's also unique with John is he wants us to understand the signs that make you believe, and when you believe, Jesus gives you a certain kind of life. And so 7 different times, Jesus is going to say in this book, I am. Like he says, I am the good shepherd. And he talks about, if I'm the good shepherd, I will lead you like a sheep and you'll know my voice. He says, I am the vine. And if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And he talks about the type of life you will have if you follow him. He says, I am the bread of life. And if you eat of me, you'll never thirst again. He also says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so all throughout this book, he's going to tell you, this is what Jesus did so you will believe. when you believe you're going to have this type of life, when Jesus is your God. And so we're going to see this over and over and over again. Now, what's cool in this book is that he starts off with an 18-verse introduction. And what the reason why he's doing this introduction is that he wants us to understand the purpose of why Jesus came. Come on. Let's go to the next one. Okay, so in verse 18, if you'll go with me, John chapter 1, verse 18. It says this. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So, in these first 18 verses, John is going to tell you, hey, listen, the reason why I wrote this book is I want you to understand who Jesus is. But the purpose of Jesus coming was to reveal to us who God is. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. In fact, the night he is betrayed and he is crucified, he's talking to his original disciples. He says, listen, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, the word reveal, he says he reveals God. It literally means he is the ultimate interpretation and expression of who God is and what he does. What that means, if you've ever had to use an interpreter, is that interpreter takes your language and your culture, and they interpret it in such a way so that the other culture can understand it. God is not us. We cannot have a relationship with him. He is holy. He is separate. He cannot interact with us. So for him to know us, he had to have an interpreter. And that interpreter came into the flesh, and everything that he did was to interpret God to us. Hebrews puts it this way. You can go to that passage for me, Ezra. Hebrews 1 says this, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed in him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Literally, like when you're looking at the sun and you see the sun rays coming off of it, the radiance of the sun, that's what he's saying. If God is like the sun, Jesus is like the visible light that you can see from God. And he says that he is the exact expression of his nature. Jesus was not a copy of God. He is God. He is the exact expression. Okay? He's not like a 2.0. He is not like a duplicate or a copy. What the Christian faith teaches is something that no other religion teaches. Jesus was fully God and fully man. It wasn't 50-50. He was 100% God, 100% man, living among us. And it says that he is the exact representation. And it says he sustains all things by his powerful word and making purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand on the majesty of high. Going back to John 1, when he says that the Son, no one has ever seen God, but the Son reveals him, and he now is at the right hand of God. John is mirroring, if you remember when we went through Daniel, and it says that when God sets up his eternal kingdom, the Ancient of Days, his Son is at his right hand. That is what he's referencing. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. And at any moment, he's going to enter back into our time and set up this kingdom. And so he's saying, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. But when he came the first time, his job was to reveal to us who God is. So if you want to understand who God is, you go to him. And the reason why we bring this up and we focus on this is as you study the first chapter or you study the first century church, they didn't focus on the Ten Commandments. They didn't focus on people understanding that they were sinners. They didn't do the four spiritual laws. They didn't do the ABC of the gospel. They literally would come to people and just preach Jesus. Because here's the thing. In any culture, you can preach him. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what we have as a church need to understand is that when we fully grasp who Jesus is, God is going to start putting us in situations where we can interact with people. And our job is not to be eloquent. We don't have to be perfect. We just point them to Jesus. And here's why. Look with me in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. So John here, as a good Jewish person, he opens it up with going back to Genesis. He's mirroring it. He says, in the beginning, because in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Jews, as they would read this, it would pop into their mind. He goes, oh, he's going back to creation. And he does something really interesting. He uses a Greek word that communicates a very Jewish point. The word means logos in the Greek. And it means the divine reasoning. So to the Greeks, they understood that there was human reasoning, the way humans interacted, the way humans set up things, and there was the way the divine would set up things, and the way the divine would think. And the way that the gods would think was superior to the way the humans would think, and it would interact and change how the humans would live. And so the Word, all throughout the Old Testament, is very powerful. In fact, when God is creating, He doesn't do it through working miracles. He doesn't do it by getting His hands dirty. What does God do? He just speaks. He says, let there be light. Light happens. He says, let there be dry land, and it happens. The Word of God, the revelation of God, the divine reasoning of God would speak, and it would just happen. In fact, what's really interesting in Proverbs 8, Solomon talks about how wisdom, they make it a person. And they say wisdom was with God in the beginning. Now, this is really interesting. What John is doing is he says Jesus is the absolute authority. And what's cool about that is, if you've ever heard the saying, rules without a relationship, man, it's anarchy. Because if someone tells you, do this, do this, do this, do this, and there's no relationship, sooner or later, you're just going to run out. And that's why I think a lot of people, they've ran out on God because we've done a really poor job. We've made God all about rules. Go to church, don't do this, go on this day, wear this, do this. How are you talking like this? A Christian doesn't wear that. And a Christian drinks, a Christian doesn't do this, a Christian... And we just have all these rules, and people are like, but who's Jesus? God didn't do the rules so that we would follow Him. The law came so it would reveal we couldn't keep them. Jesus came so that we could have a relationship. Here's the thing, though, and this is really cool. John is saying Jesus is the absolute authority. He is reason. He is rational. We live in a culture right now that views Christianity and most religions like fairy tales. How could a reasonable, rational person believe God could create the universe? You need to put Jesus back with Santa and the Easter Bunny and the other fables, right? No, the way they write is that Jesus is the absolute reason. Just like there's gravity, just like there's inertia, Jesus is the absolute authority. Now, in verse 3, or 2 and 3, we're told why. He's the creator. If Jesus wasn't the creator, He cannot be the absolute authority. All right, He's the absolute authority because He created us for a certain purpose. When you buy this Christmas, you're going to buy certain toys or certain electronic. That thing is going to have a purpose that the Creator created it for, right? My phone works really good as a phone and as a camera, but if I want to use it as a hammer, it would work for a little bit, but after a while, it's going to break. Why? That's not why it was created. That wasn't its purpose. And many of us, the reason why we're broken is that we think we can live life the way we want to apart from how the Creator created us. And our life is shattered just like my phone would be shattered if I used it as a hammer. God is the absolute authority. So how did God use Jesus to reveal Himself? First, He's His Word. He is His reason. He is His logic. Look with me in verse 4. Here's the second thing that Jesus is. In Him, that's the Word, was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Now, the first couple of verses, when it talks about Jesus as the creator, That is a great discussion if you're going to talk to an atheist. How do I know there is no God, or how do I know there is God? And you can bring up the absolute truths. We can bring up the fact that in any culture there are certain things that hold true because God, the Bible says, has written the law on people's hearts. But when you go to verse 4, it's more of a discussion if you're talking to an agnostic. That is someone who says, I believe there is a God, but I believe he's not active. John is completely destroying that by referring to Jesus as light. Because here's the thing, light is always shining. It's always active. Darkness is not active. Darkness is the absence of light. If you want light, something has to continually shine, right? Like, I don't know about you guys, but I feel like at my house, there's always a light on, right? There's always electricity. A light doesn't just appear on, right? It has to have a source. So when John says that Jesus is the light, it's talking about how God is an active source in creation. You're talking about in the book of Hebrews, God so desperately wants a relationship with mankind that it says he spoke in many different ways and at many different times, and when that still wasn't enough, he became a human so that you could understand who God is. The God of the Bible is an active God. That's why worship service should be so powerful, because you're literally telling God, who's been active in your daily life, God, this is what you are doing. This is what you have done. I know that you're real because you are light. And what's interesting with light is he says that it was the life of men. Where there is light, there is life. You want to go to the next slide? You can keep going. Or say, no, go back to 6. Sorry. Completely lied, Ezra. You need to read my mind. All right, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. If John could throw the word light in there one more time, he would. What he is saying is that because God is an active agent in our environment, he literally creates witnesses. Okay? If God wasn't light, if he wasn't life, if he wasn't interacting with you, there would be no witnesses. What he's saying is that John could literally see the light, could see God, could interact with God. And it says that he was a witness. That is a legal term. Someone who saw something. And this is what's so cool about our faith. We do not live in a dumb faith. We live in a faith that we believe that we have an active God who is active in our life. And when we are interacting with him, you literally become a witness. You are not the light, you are not the life, but you get to interact with him. And so literally what's so cool about God is because he's real, he creates people who interact with him. And we've talked about this all the time. The main way that people can see that God is real is that when people who say he is real live it out. When we are interacting with him on a day-to-day basis, people will start seeing the life that is in us. And we can tell them, listen, I'm not the light. In fact, when they went to John, they said, John, are you the light? And he goes, no, I'm not the light. And all of us can say this and go, listen, we are not the light. Jesus is the light. All right, now we can go to that next verse, Ezra. So, if Jesus is the light, there's several things. He's our active source of life. 2, we need to realize if he is light, the world that we live in is darkness. So when things go bad, we shouldn't be shocked because we live in a dark world. We live in a world that is absent of God. The way the Bible teaches that God created the world to be this perfect thing, and then when sin entered in, it was like the light was literally taken out. And as we all live in darkness, we're stumbling over ourselves. And what God has done is that when Jesus comes in, it is like the sun is coming up. And the Bible talks about this over and over again. Salvation is like when the sun at dawn comes up and it starts lighting up your whole life. And when the sun starts shining, life starts coming into your life. The reason why we have death in certain relationships or certain aspects of our life is because we're not letting the light shine. So, and this is what's so cool, is that he creates witnesses. One of the things that we need to realize as Christians, so many times, especially in our culture right now, People are like, oh, we're no longer a Christian nation. And we almost hold on like this. We're behind the castle and we shiver and we're like, oh God, what's going to happen? We need to understand that the darkness is not the invading army. The light is. We live in a dark world. Jesus is invading the world. And if you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You're an invader as well. So when we get sick, when bad things happen, when things don't go our way, guess what? You're not home. This is not our kingdom. This is not where we're supposed to live. That kingdom is coming. Right now, we're telling people life is on the way. Just hold on. All right, next verse. It says this in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Nice little stroke. We already talked about the light. You don't have to do that. Okay. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. John testified. Literally, as you think of, he put his hand on the Bible. And he says, what I'm telling you is the truth. John testified concerning Him and he said, this was the one of whom I've said, the one coming after me. He ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. John understood. Now, John is 6 months older than Jesus. They were cousins. He knew he existed before Jesus, but he's literally saying, because Jesus is the eternal God, he ranks ahead of me. And he uses some really interesting terminology. He says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. To the Greek-speaking Jews, it would have said this: the Word became flesh and built a tabernacle in our midst. See, when God was, it's the same exact word, when God was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, he built a tent called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And the purpose of it was so that people could interact with God on a day-to-day basis. And it was literally, so I could dwell among my people. You can go to that verse in Exodus. And it's going to be two slides. So now Moses took a tent, and he pitched it outside the camp at a distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. So right now, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's what he's using. Anytime the Jews wanted to interact with God, they would go to the tent of meeting. They would go to the place where God dwelled. That is now Jesus. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the... Next verse. Okay, so when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and would remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent. They would stand up, then they would bow and worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. So we don't know exactly what this looks like, and this is what's interesting, is that the way this tent was set up is they created this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. So if you've seen, you know, Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was where God would reside. And what's really interesting is that they built these angels that were on top of the ark. And that spot is where God would literally, his glory would somehow appear. And he, in that place where he would appear, was called the mercy seat. And this is really interesting because the way God would meet with his people would be on the seat of mercy. All right. Now, mercy is you do not get what you deserve. In the Old Testament, God should have judged the whole world and could have wiped them out. But in his mercy, he didn't. Okay? The Jews were full of sin, and he should have wiped them out. But in his mercy, and because of the sacrifices that they had to continually do, he would not judge them. Now, this is really interesting because we're going to get into this. They didn't get grace. They just got mercy in the Old Testament, which means he didn't bless them. He just didn't destroy them. And so, what God is picturing here, or what John is telling us, is that when Jesus showed up, you can go to that slide, Ezra. Is that when God showed up, you can keep going. Keep going. When God showed up, he was like this tent that was put right in the midst of the people. And so at any time, if someone wanted a relationship with God, they would have direct access to them. Now in that passage in verse 14 and 15, he says, we beheld his glory. And he goes back to that passage, he goes to another thing, in Exodus, as God would lead his people, you would see here, there's that pillar of cloud. It says that God had this glory, and it would appear in the day as a cloud, and at night it was fire. And as he was leading them from Egypt into the promised land, they would know that it was time for them to pack up and leave, because the cloud, the glory, would literally start moving. And so what he's picturing here, what he's telling us here, is that Jesus is just like that. He says, we saw his glory. It was like this cloud that appeared. And he says, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't get grace. They got mercy. Grace is that you got something you didn't deserve. Mercy is you didn't get what you deserved. Mercy is you deserve death because God is holy. Grace is you get to live an eternal life with God. Before Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, God can only overlook your sin. He couldn't have a relationship with you. And so John is having this picture of when Jesus came to earth, he revealed God because he dwelt among them. You want to know God? I can show you him. All right, verse 18. Actually, go back. You went too high. Keep going. There you go. Sorry, verse 16. So he says, we beheld his glory, and Jesus was full of grace, and he was full of truth. And then he says, indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. Again, the Jew would have understood this. They never got grace. If you sinned, I mean, if you read through Leviticus, as we're doing as in our group, I mean, it has all these sacrifices. It says, if you didn't know you sinned and you found out you sinned, you had to do this. If you didn't know you were sinning and you did this, you had to sacrifice this. If you did this, you had to, and it was literally forever. Oh, if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to sacrifice. If you want this, you have to sacrifice. And so there was no grace. There was no blessing. There was just missing the curse. There was not being destroyed by a holy God. And so Jesus came on this earth, and we got to see his glory. And he says, when you received this, you finally got the grace God always wanted to give you. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You can go to that slide with good old Charlton Heston. In Jesus, we have the new Moses. To the Jew would be much like to a Muslim who says, Muhammad is the prophet and he represents God. To the Jew, Moses represented Jehovah. And so literally he became this personification of their religion. To follow Moses was to follow the law. And so when he says that just like Moses came the truth, for them in the Old Testament, they knew God's absolute truth. And the truth revealed the fact that they were sinners. The truth revealed the fact that you couldn't keep it. So the Old Testament is full of truth, where Jesus is both. He is truth and grace. Many of us was raised in a world that was full of truth, right? That's why a lot of us rebelled from our faith. It was, don't do this, do this. And we were kind of taught like God was all about rules, and living for Satan was like having fun. And if you wanted fun, you had to not do what God wanted you to do. And so we had this kind of idea of we know God is the truth, but I don't want to live for that. And so for many of us, we rebelled, and now we live in a world that we just want grace. We live in a world that people are saying, just do you and be happy, just don't hurt somebody else. But the problem with that is that if all you have is grace, but there is no truth, you still miss out on God. See, Jesus is saying there is truth. Jesus is saying there is sin. That's why I died on a cross, so that you could have a relationship with me. We don't overlook the sin. In our generation, in our culture, we're almost telling people, just overlook the sin. No, you deal with the sin because God dealt with the sin. See, in Jesus, God deals both with the sin and the sinner. In the Old Testament, it could only deal with the sin. It could never change the sinner. That is why what we have in Jesus is so important. That's why in Galatians, when Paul saw that the Christians were going back into Judaism, he was like, why are you doing this? Why would you go back to slavery? Why would you go back to something that couldn't deal with your sin? It can only judge you. And so in Jesus, God is revealing four amazing things. God is our logic. Jesus was the logic and reasoning of God. If you want to know how God thinks, look at how Jesus lived. Jesus was truth. Man, if you crossed him, if most of the time, if you're a religious person who thought you were better than everybody else, he would call you out. And if you were a sinner caught in sin, what would he do? He would give you grace, but then he would say, you need to stop sinning. If you want to understand who God is, look at how Jesus lived. He would meet people with grace and truth. Also, he was the light. He was an active source of life. If you want to know who God is, look into the light of the world, and he will start changing your life. And then the third thing is, it says that he was the tabernacle. Do you know that no other religion teaches that God became flesh? In fact, in a lot of religions, that is a no-no. God would never dirty himself to become a human. Man, we have a faith that God so desperately wanted a relationship with us that he became one of us, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, and we got to interact with him. And then lastly, he's the ultimate revelation of God. He's like Moses. He's a new era. We now can interact with God. We now get grace. Remember, before Jesus, all we could get was mercy, but now we get God's divine blessing. And for many of us, we need to live in that. I know for much of my life, I viewed God as someone who was just waiting to judge me. And every time something would happen, I'm like, oh, I guess I'm under the judgment of God. You know what? I was living by the law. When I realized that God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me, I now receive the divine blessing. God is looking for ways to bless you, not curse you. And if you start living that way, you're going to start having life in every aspect of your life. Now, have you ever thought, why would God do this? Why reveal himself? Right? Why did he come into flesh to dwell among us? What was the ultimate purpose? Why didn't you just keep doing the other religions? Why didn't you just keep doing Judaism? Why did you just keep writing laws? Why did he have to become flesh? Look with me in verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Let that sink in. The creator of the world stepped into humanity, and it didn't even recognize him. When he came to this earth, as he said, the animals understood who he was. Creation understood who he was. But humanity did not recognize him. Now here's the even more horrible thing. Verse 11. He came to his own, the Jewish people, his own people, and they didn't even receive him. When you read through the Gospels, you will notice that the Jews, it's not that he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He did all the miracles. In fact, when they're in the temple, they'd be like, well, if the Messiah comes, is he going to do more miracles than this guy? In fact, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the religious leaders get together and they're like, all right, we got to kill Jesus and we got to kill Lazarus, because if people start following Jesus because he raised someone from the dead, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our role of leadership and we're going to lose what we have. It was all about control. They knew exactly who Jesus was. The Jews did not, it wasn't a recognition issue. It was a rejection issue. They did not, just picture that. Jesus, God, became flesh, and the Jews said, we're good. We don't need to follow you. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The Creator became his creation so that you and I could have a choice. Isn't that crazy? He literally could have came and demanded worship. He could have came to the world and said, you will recognize me. I'm going to make you recognize me. And he could have came to the Jews and said, listen, you will accept me. I mean, as you read in Scripture, every time Satan tries to overthrow God, what does God do? He just speaks, and it's over. At the end of days, when the armies come after God, what does Jesus do? He just speaks, and everyone is destroyed. When Jesus came the first time, he could have acted like the King of Kings, which he was, and said, you will worship me. You will obey me. But you know what that would have done? It would have took away our opportunity to willingly adore him. The reason why we get the ultimate revelation of God is that God wants us to willingly choose him. Think of the right you have when you read the Word of God, when someone tells you about Jesus, when God interacts with you in these four different ways. It has given you the opportunity to interact with the divine. And I think sometimes, I know I do, we don't take that as serious as we should. Look with me in John chapter 3. Jesus says this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever will believe in him will have eternal life. And then in verse 17, it says, God didn't send Jesus to condemn you, but you have to understand, you're already condemned. See, because of sin, we're already walking in darkness. And when the light came, it says in verse 19, this is the judgment. As humans, we see God's revelation, and we either don't recognize it or we reject it. And that is why he says in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. There is just something within us that we like to hide our junk. You call it skeletons in the closet, wherever you want to phrase it. We don't like people to know how messed up we really are. And we know better, because every time we meet someone, guess what? You get to know them, guess what? They're jacked up too. We're all jacked up because our deeds are evil and we don't want to be exposed. We don't want people to know what we really are like. We want to put up this front and people think we're great. Guess what? You can't do that with God, because he is the ultimate light and he shines on your darkness. And you only have one choice in verse 21. But anyone who lives by the truth, you come to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Jesus came to give you a choice. Here's the truth. God is the absolute authority. You can believe it or not. It's just like gravity. Go to a tall building and jump off. You can believe it or not believe it, but you're going to fall, right? But here's what's awesome, is that God became a man so that you could interact with the ultimate authority. He could have just sent angels. He could have just sent the Word of God, but he became the Word of God. So what John is saying about Jesus is amazing. He is the ultimate revelation of God so that you and I can have a choice to follow him, not by the sword, not by judgment, but by being relieved of our judgment. So we all have a choice today. Either as you're a follower of Jesus, man, you need to run to him, especially in this Christmas season as we talk about the Christmas story and we talk about Jesus becoming flesh. You need to be really engaged in the fact that God loves you so much that he became a human. And we need to have that fresh. I know every Christmas we hear the songs and we hear the stories, but do you realize that the divine became God or became a human so that you could become a son and child of God? And if you're not a follower, do you understand how much God cares about you? That he left his throne, he became flesh, so that you could have the opportunity to reject him or to receive him. He ain't going to make you. Do we not have an amazing gospel? Just think, we get to talk about that all the time. We don't get to go to people and say, you better believe or God's going to do this. We get to say, Jesus became a human so that you could receive him or reject him. It's your choice. Let's pray. God, as we sang in that song, oh, that we may adore you. What I love in your word is that you allow us to choose to adore you, because that is real authentic worship. God, I pray as a church that we would decide to live as those committed to you, fully sold out to your authority in our life, so that other people can see the light and the life that is in us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done. And in your Son's name, amen.